us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. And I think you can kind of think of effectual calling as being that regenerative moment that happens in your heart. You're effectually called. Effectually called. So what is effectual calling? Called. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely, offered to us in the gospel. So you can think of what happens when regeneration, what are the effects of regeneration? Convincing of sin, enlightening of mind and the knowledge of Christ, renewing of our wills. The renewing could be thought of changing them, completely turning around, repentance, and persuading us to embrace Jesus Christ that is freely offered to us in the gospel. Very good. Opening scripture is going to be Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37 says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And He led me around them. He led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. He said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered him, O Lord, Lord, you know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, Lord, to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you. And you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord, Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me. The breath came into them." Remember, breath is like spirit. "And they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord, Lord, behold, I will open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord." Let's pray. I thank you, Lord, for giving us another day to set aside for you. I pray that you would be blessed. I pray that your truth would prevail through all that we do. Just amen. I'm going to read chapter 12 to get you to remind you. We're going to start and remind you of our... Is this on? Start at verse 22. It says, then a demon-possessed, oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him. And he healed him. So the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? When the Pharisees heard it, they said, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. So,
hello, this is your captain speaking. You need to buckle up, because we're on the fastest plane there is. We'll be going Mach 3 today through all this. I have a lot of ground to cover, and if needed, there are oxygen masks, and they may come out if there's an emergency. You should put them on. There may be turbulence as we go as well. So, have a nice flight.
We are going to have to go super fast. I'm not going to have time to like interact. I'm just going to have to go boom, 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 boom. But I'll be glad to like entertain all your objections after I get through all this stuff. Okay? So, as you can tell, this is the section I had a month ago, and at that time I focused on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I wanted to, and I went through the whole thing. We sort of exegeted the whole thing, but I wanted to be sure that I gave a explanation of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because that's one of those things that's kind of amorphous and vague for a lot of folks. So I did that. A reminder, the same interaction here with the Pharisees happens in Mark 3 and Luke 11 as well. Now, today we're going to focus on verse 29. Verse 29, where Jesus says, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So today, my primary goal is that we understand better the binding of Satan, the binding of the strong man. And in here, the context is very clear. Jesus is talking about Satan. And so, from that, what I want us to see is, I want us to see the power of God over all things, the perfect plan of God in all things, and for us to get a position of where we stand in light of the position that this implies or tells us what the current position is for Satan and his demons. Now, there will be a secondary part to this, and we'll see how this goes, but I want to start with this as our primary goal. So, the focus is again on verse 29, and we're going to go back through, I'm going to sort of back up a few steps, take a running start of this, and I'm going to remind you that in verse 22, Jesus is healing the demon-oppressed man, and that this healing is the same as we hear other times where he talks about casting the demons out. At least that's what's implied. The demon has left, the demon is the one causing the need for the healing. And we get this from a couple of places. This is all review. That one of the people were amazed. That could also be because they could be amazed that this man physically could talk again. But specifically, because the Pharisees attacked Jesus with the idea that They claim, well, you are casting the demons out because you are doing this by the power of Beelzebub. And they note Beelzebub to be the prince of demons. And this is one of those places where we get a little insight into what might be called demonology. Of course, we have to be super careful about this. We don't want to focus on this. But it is typically a good idea to know your enemy to some degree. So we want to be careful there. Since he's called a prince, that implies a hierarchy within the demons, within those fallen angels. And it also implies a hierarchy or a kingdom. And we can contrast this against what Jesus says about there is a kingdom of God. So here we have some insight into how the fallen angels, they weren't just sporadic, jumping around everywhere. They had a leader. The leader was the prince of demons, and they functioned as a dark kingdom, so to speak, in a hierarchy or situation. And then, as we keep going, of course, we get this directly in verse 25. Jesus talks about kingdom can't be divided and stand. And in 26, it specifically says, his kingdom will not stand. If Satan is divided against himself, how then will his kingdom stand? Kingdom here, again, giving this idea into the hierarchy there. That brings us to 29. Directly from there, we can say in verse 28, it says, he talks again about the Spirit of God, and he says, I cast out demons. So it's no question that the context here for the prince and the kingdom and Satan and all this, and then we roll right into verse 29, it says, unless you first bind the strong man, you cannot plunder his house. So from that, I think we talked about bind there. Bind is to fasten down, restrain, forbid, in every sense of the word, overcome. And the strong man here is obviously Jesus is speaking of Satan. In the context. The context here is he's saying, I do this because I have bound the strong man. I have bound this prince that you say I'm doing it by his power. No, I have actually overcome this prince, and that is why I can cast these demons out. And so here, this strong man that Jesus said has been bound is Satan. Well, this carries a lot of implications if that be the case. You can't ask questions today. I'm going. You got to wait and hold your questions.
Pause, so I thought
I'd raise my hand. All right. So remember, why do you bind the strong man? You bind the strong man to plunder his house, to destroy the house, to destroy his kingdom. That's why you bind the strong man, because you are going to take control of what he had control of. Now, so I consider established that the strong man has been bound, Jesus said, and that strong man was Satan. So, if we look through the Gospels, we'll find 12 events. And there's like 25 verses, but there's like some verses talking about the same event. There's 12 events in which Jesus cast out demons. Is it done by Jesus or in Jesus' name? Okay. There are also a couple. There's multiple events in Acts as well. And so, and we see these in the Gospels. We see them in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Specifically, there's multiple chapters in different places. So, let's see here. So in these cases, and then we talked about this last month, that in doing this, this is an act of plundering of the house of the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of the fallen angels, and Jesus is plundering them, and he's taking souls when he does so. He's redeeming souls. And when a soul is redeemed, it's replaced by the Holy Spirit. So, So given what Jesus says here, we can conclude that the binding of Satan had already happened at this point. Jesus said, you can't do this unless the strong man is bound. Therefore, the strong man is bound, and Satan was the strong man. So, if this has already happened, when did the binding happen? Because it needed to happen before this, for this to be going on. Jesus said it, he talked about it in past tense. When did it happen? So, the scriptures do not give us a direct assertion. There's no verse that says, when in the year of whatever, Satan was bound by whoever, or we'll talk about all this in a minute. So, but we can rule some things out. There are a lot of things that happen that we might think, well, this would have been a time when Satan was bound. Okay, we think, well, maybe he did it at the crucifixion. No, but that was later. Maybe he did it at the resurrection. I used to think it was at the resurrection. I don't think that anymore. But that was later too. What about the ascension? Nope, that's later too. Did he do it at the judgment of Israel in AD 70? Nope, that's later. Did he do it at his second coming? Well, that's later too. So, in a sense, all those can be ruled out. Because Jesus said it's already happened. I have bound the strong man, he says. And because I bound the strong man, the demons obeyed me. Okay. Now I want to go to Luke 10. I want to read right quick. Luke 10, right quick. Here we go. Luke 10. Luke 10. Let me make sure about this. In Luke 10. Okay. So Luke 10 is before all these same things we talked about. Just to make everybody clear. It's still before all these things. All these crucifixion, resurrection, all this stuff. Before that. In Luke 10 it says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him 2 by 2 in every town and place where he himself was about to go. He said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace is there, the peace will rest upon him. Blah, 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 blah. Not a blah, blah, but I want to move forward a little bit here. Let's go to 17. I just wanted to give you the context. So the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, they saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. All right. How many of y'all had the same exact version I just read in verse 18? Did it have the same thing, Mr. Dan? You had the same thing?
You didn't have the same thing.
You're right. All right. So, if you look at the Greek here in this verse 18, it literally says these words. Ready? Said, watch Satan fall heaven like lightning. That's what it says. I'm going to say it again. The Greek words there are said, watch Satan fall heaven like lightning. Now, what it doesn't say, it doesn't demand who watched Satan fall. The said is obviously Jesus, because he's the one talking the verse before. But when it says, so you can say, Jesus said, because you know Jesus was talking before, watched Satan fall like lightning. Now, first of all, it's not demanded that it be I watched. It could be very well, easily, they watched. And It makes a whole lot more sense for Jesus to be explaining to them, because the disciples just came up and said, "Lord, even the demons obey us in your name." What difference would it make for Jesus to say, "I watched Satan fall from heaven"? What difference would that make? I don't think it would make a lot of difference to the disciples. They'd be like, "Oh, okay, well, huh." But it would make a whole lot of difference if they, the demons, watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Well, let me rewind it. The disciples come up. They say, "Hey, even the demons are subject to us." And Jesus' reply to them is, "Yeah, they watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Yeah, they know their prince is defeated. So, if that be the case, the thought would be, of course they are subject to my name. Jesus is talking. And the disciples didn't just go up to people with demons and say, "Get out." They said, "In Jesus' name, get out." And the demons who saw the prince of the demons fall, and they know that it was Jesus who made him fall, they say, "Yeah, I got to leave because Jesus is more powerful than my prince was." So they saw what happened to Satan when he fell from heaven. And my supposition is that Satan fell from heaven when he was bound. That's what Jesus was doing. He was binding him in that way. He was removing him from heaven. Now, so since it had to happen before the crucifixion, it had to happen before the resurrection, it had to happen before the ascension, all these times, when might this have happened? Okay, well, what are some things that happened before this part in Jesus' ministry? Well, I'm going to just let the cat out of the bag. I'm going to tell you that some of the most important things that happened before this were he was baptized, and he went into the wilderness, and he overcame through the temptations. Okay? The baptism of Jesus, remember, was the inauguration of his ministry. Until this time, nobody had a clue, besides maybe Mary, because God spoke to Mary, remember, and told her that Jesus was going to be doing some important things. This was the inauguration of his ministry. And y'all remember what happened at the baptism? Multiple things happened, exactly. Jesus publicly confesses through the act of baptism, in a sense, confesses, not like we confess our sin. He confessed, "I am the Christ," by doing so. He confessed, "The Father is the Father." And in return, the Father spoke and said, "This is my Son." Remember that? And the Holy Spirit descended. So we had a Trinitarian event happen. And Jesus was proclaiming who he was, in a sense, through the baptism event. Remember, he didn't do it for the remission of sin. He had no sin. So there's another reason for him to do it. This was a proclamation of, "I am the Christ." The Trinity proclaimed its appearance. I would say to you that before this time, the devil and the demons had no idea who was the Christ. They knew that he had come to Bethlehem as a baby. They didn't know which one he was, so they went and had Herod kill him off. They didn't know that he escaped to Egypt. They didn't know when he came back. But now, they know who he is. And the next thing Jesus does after his baptism is what? He goes immediately into the wilderness. for the temptation. Now, the wilderness is an interesting place. But before I go there, so he now, through his baptism, is revealed as the Christ. He's about to start his ministry. And if you were about to attack someone, if you were about to attack the stronghold, what might be your first target in attacking the stronghold? But the owner of the stronghold, the leader, the prince, the king, like Jesus said, when you bind the strong man, when you bind the owner, the kingdom will fall. And so, not only that, but now he's proclaimed who he is. Don't you think that now if it's true that the demons had no idea exactly which man this was incarnate as God, now they know certainly they're fixing to attack. But instead, before they attack, Jesus attacks. Now, has anybody heard this idea that Jesus went to the wilderness and then got attacked by Satan? In the temptation. We're talking about the temptation. You've heard that before, that tape before? Well, I would purport to you that once we understand what the wilderness represents, that the actual opposite is true. That Jesus going into the wilderness was an offensive move, and he's on his way to bind Satan, to throw him and cast him out of heaven. All right, so when we look at the scriptures and we look at, we have lots of things we can look at that can give us the idea that the wilderness was in that day considered unholy ground. The wilderness was considered unholy ground. It was considered the haunt of demons. And there are many different links with, so you got this idea of the wilderness and wild places, and in wild places there are wild animals, and they're also, they're inhospitable places to mortal beings, to humans, not to wild animals necessarily who are adapted to those areas, but it's why they're considered wilderness. Usually, a lot of times in the Middle East, the wilderness are also arid, very lack of water in the wilderness as well. Now, we think of maybe wilderness as, you know, the frontier and forest and rivers and stuff like that, but many of their wilderness were also, they were inhospitable, devoid of water. But very interestingly, ancient writers and people saw very close ties between demonic activity and wild animals. Wild animals live in the wilderness as well. Several different links. Looks like Mark 1:12. Maybe I can pull it up right quick. That didn't work too good. Come on. And this is actually specifically talking about Jesus going into the wilderness for the temptation. It says, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So, and then another place would be Isaiah 13. It sort of links up wilderness, wild animals, and wild animals with demonic activity. If you look there, if you read it in your ESV, or probably, who's got New King James or King James? One of y'all has probably got it. Isaiah 13, can you read that right quick?
First good
question. Hang on a second.
The wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of dull creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there.
And 22.
And the wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged.
Okay, so the King James is more in line with where I'm going, but the Septuagint is even more interesting to read in this. I'm just going to read you, like, in the ESV, it mentions three animals. In the ESV, it says ostriches, goats, and hyenas. Whereas I think one of those, in yours, it says dragons is one of those, right? Okay. Well, in the Septuagint, okay, everybody remember what the Septuagint is? The Septuagint is the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, written in Greek. Okay? It was
written before the time of Christ.
Before the time of Christ. But close to the time of Christ, because Greek was, you know, the language, like English now. Greek was like the common language that even if you were Egyptian, you knew Greek to be able to do commerce and stuff. So they got a bunch of high level scholars, and they took the Hebrew Old Testament Torah and all that and converted and translated it to Greek, okay, so that more people could read it because it's the common language, right? Well, that's called the Septuagint because there were 70 scholars, and Septuagint means 70. So the importance of the Septuagint is that it is our link between Greek words in the New Testament and Hebrew words in the Old Testament. So if you got a Greek word in the New Testament and you're like, I wonder what this word, you know, this word means, for instance, goodness, whatever. It means, I wonder if that word was used by the Septuagint writers to describe a Hebrew word. So it's like a little Rosetta Stone of kind for ancient Hebrew to Koine, or that time, you know, Greek, which was a time of Christ type of Greek, which is what we try to go back to when we are looking to see our English word matches this Greek word, boom, boom, boom. It gives you a link that so you don't have to know ancient Hebrew, per se. You still need to know ancient Hebrew, but it's a very nice linkage. It helps us a lot, so we can look at words that are found in the New Testament and see how they compare with what we know about the Hebrew, etc. If you look at the Septuagint in Isaiah 13, for instead of saying ostriches, goats, and hyenas, it says monsters, demons, and satyrs. Those are the words, those are the Greek words that they translated from those Hebrew words. Okay? So I'm pointing out that There was at the very minimum a strong mental tie between wild animals and demonic activities. And I would say there's very likely was more demonic activity going on than we experience today. Okay? I'm not saying it's not going on, but a lot of us haven't personally experienced a lot of this. And so, if you look at this, and we read Luke 10, when the 70 returned, and Jesus said, then they said they had power over demons. And what did verse 19 say there? I kind of blazed through that, and I was focusing on what Jesus said about the demons seeing Satan fall. But if you look at the next verse, what's it say? Verse 19. Somebody got that? Read it, Mr. Dan.
In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the kingdom.
Luke 10:19.
I'm in Isaiah. I'm sorry. Luke 10.
Yeah, I got it right here. Luke 10:19. So right after Jesus said they saw Satan fall like lightning in heaven, he says, behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. Does he really mean snakes and little bugs? Is that, do you think? I mean, the context is he's giving. What authority did the disciples have? They just are talking about their authority through Jesus' name over demons. And so here we have what looks to me, looks like demons being talked about by using these wild animals. Jesus saying, "Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall hurt you." So this is where the snake handlers get it wrong. Okay. Additionally, we have other places. Psalm 22 talks about the bulls of Bashan. Well, the mountain of Bashan was a mountain where, I believe it was in Bashan, if I got it correctly, where there were human sacrifices to demons, to idols. And the bulls of Bashan, you know, bulls can be dangerous animals. You know, we live in a time where, you know, we've domesticated them quite a bit. But a wild bull, remember the law, there was a law that said if a bull gored a man, it was to be put to death. And, you know, so a bull here is a bull, considered a wild beast of some kind? I mean, in some respects, possibly so, if it wasn't domesticated very well. What if we got multiple here in Revelation, we got multiple areas where we got lots of animals and what appears to be demonic activity linked up together. Now that's a vision, okay? So we got to be careful how we interpret that. But a vision, you can't understand a vision like. It would be very unusual. I mean, it would be ineffective to give somebody a vision about something they didn't quite understand to start with. So even though it's metaphorical and a lot of times in a vision, it's based on something that the individual has understanding about. So there's multiple chapters and verses in Revelation, and also, if you think back to a lot of the prophets, when they talk about they're prophesying against a nation, they're going to come in and they're going to destroy a city. And it talks about what will happen to the area of that city. What if it's really under a curse? God's cursing that city after He destroys it. It becomes what?
Desolate,
like a wilderness, and the haunt of usually like wild animals. So it's almost like the God is prophesying complete, total destruction and removal of spirit, of good spirit. And what comes in is a demonic spirit to that area.
Removal of civilization.
Yeah. Like it makes it a wilderness in a sense. It becomes the haunt of owls and jackals and that's just my recollection from my normal English translations, and you know I didn't go back to the Septuagint to see if maybe there even talks about what you know more traditional demonic type creatures or whatever or representations. What the Egyptians, their idols were usually what? A lot of them were animals, the jackal. They were also planets, the sun, and that sort of thing, but there were many animal-based, serpent, jackal, and other things. Crow, I think crow was one, like a raven, a lot of times was used as idols.
The bull.
Used
as
idols.
The bull.
The bull, yeah, for sure. So, my conclusion from all this is that the wilderness was home field for Satan. The wilderness was home field for Satan. Home field territory. It's like, you know, home team advantage kind of thing. The wilderness was home field for Satan. The demons were also there. And this is where they watched Satan fall. So Jesus going into wilderness driven, led, inspired, all that would be appropriate by the Spirit. In other words, okay, I've revealed myself. I'm going to go take care of this, and he's had a plan. And so the Spirit led him to the wilderness. Satan fell. He's defeated. Now, this doesn't mean that this is like a battle. This is an important part of the battle. But this wasn't the war necessarily. I'm not saying this was the war. I'm not saying it was all over then. There were still things that needed to happen. There was still work to do, so to speak. However, significant change in the playing field. Plunder of the house, beginning. This is like the Battle of the Bulge, kind of, we won it, and now we're going on, and it's from there, it's like all downhill. If anybody's familiar with the Battle of the Bulge, it was the last and final biggest battle on the Western Front in Europe, World War II. So, Satan fell. Even in the word fell, which is the word Jesus uses, we have this idea of going from higher to lower, becoming prostrate in a symbolic bowing down type idea, loss of privilege, prestige, or authority and power. All that wrapped up in the falling. That does not mean, this does not have to mean the loss of, the total loss or incapacitation or destruction, though. And where did he fall from? If this is Jesus talking to disciples and saying that the demons, even if he's not talking to even if I'm wrong about they being the demons, where did Jesus say Satan fell from?
Heaven.
Fell from heaven. Now, so, that brings up an interesting idea, an interesting concept. What about Satan being in heaven? Do we have any verses that would indicate Satan was in heaven? Yeah. Classic. Job. Where did Satan accuse Job? Where was he when he accused Job? In the throne room of God, right? He was in heaven. What about, there's also Zechariah 3, Isaiah 14, and some other places that we can see. Now, what we don't see ever, we don't see mentioned Satan being in heaven in any of our New Testament. Just saying. So far, what have we established? I think we've established a strong man was Satan, a strong man was bound, and is bound. Now, looks like likely bound in the wilderness, and he fell from heaven. Now, this is where we really get to have some fun. We have the Word of God, which is true and perfect and right. But we also know that it was written to certain people, and it was written in a way they could understand it. Through the Spirit. But I do believe that if we can understand a little bit about what they were thinking in their minds, not only ancient Hebrew, but also time of Christ, it will help us a little bit to understand and to interpret what might be being communicated. So to start with, I want to explain to you something called ancient cosmology. This is the way people pretty much until the time of Copernicus, you know, everybody know who Copernicus was? Proved that Earth revolved. Proved Earth revolved around the sun. It said everything revolved around the Earth. Because in ancient cosmology, the Earth was it really wasn't the center. The center is actually a adulterated idea of what they were thinking. It's better. It'd be more appropriate to say the earth was the bottom of the universe. Okay? Ancient cosmology, the earth is the bottom of the universe. Then you have everything else going up, and then God is at the top. And then this place called Sheol, or Hades, was inside the earth. And then there was this other, below that, called Waters of the Deep. Now, if you have ever read C.S. Lewis and his, what they call, Space Trilogy, then this is sort of the representation that he presents in that. He presents the earth at the bottom, like the ancient cosmology would do it. And this is actually derogatory in a sense, because we're like the bottom of the cesspool. We're the dredges that's floating to the bottom. Seriously. And then you had layers, like the sun was out here. I don't know if you read the books, they passed the sun on the way to Mars or somewhere, I think they're going. It's fiction, but the ideas are based on ancient cosmology. And the other idea is that each layer had an angel overseer. Guess who our angel overseer was?
Lucifer.
Right. So in the ancient cosmology, it's just another graphic of this right here. Okay? And it gives you a little bit more idea about, I got the heavens, the heavenly just sort of in a line. But the ancient cosmology, they were more like this. They were more in a hierarchical, going out and out and out and out, and then there's God at the top. Beyond all things. And this idea of the ancient cosmology is where some people get the idea that some would say that the earth was flat, see what I'm saying? Not everybody believed. Anybody that was like observant realized the earth isn't flat, it's got a curve to it and all this stuff. But in the hierarchy of the cosmology, this is what was believed. Now, what we believe today, or the modern version of cosmology, is this. Okay? This is modern cosmology. Here we are in our little solar system, spinning around the sun, and all these other things spinning around the sun, and we're in this galaxy, and we're in the middle of all this space, all this blank nothingness. Okay? This is our common cosmology today. And so there's no, everything's out there. I didn't even put the next galaxy because it's so far away. That's how big it is. And then you have part of this cosmology is that it all started with a Big Bang, that evolution did its thing. Part of the cosmology is the Earth. The Earth is round, which it is. I'm not saying the Earth's not round. I'm not saying the Earth's flat. But the idea that inside the Earth is this core, and you got this molten mantle around it, and you got this little thin crust that we stand on top of, and that's our cosmology. And then all these other ones out here, some of them are solids, some of them are gases. And we send out probes, and they go, they fly through space and move through space, and supposedly in a straight line. I'm telling you, if you have any inkling of Einstein's relativity physics, you need to be careful about saying we figured this out. I think we look through telescopes and we're like, oh, that star is a gazillion light years away. I'm just saying, that's making a lot of assumptions that also, there are those out there say we really haven't ever left our atmosphere. The moon landing deniers. So I'm just pointing out that this is what they think based on what they're seeing,
what their instruments measure, etc. And some of it based on their religion, which means that they don't have the proof. There's a lot of things we still don't have a proof about. That's all I'm going to say. I'm not saying that we don't look out and there aren't beautiful things that are being seen by telescopes. What I'm saying, suggesting is that there may be more to dimensions than we know at this point. Now, let's look at Amos 9:6. Somebody read that right quick. Because now what I want to do is I almost called the first one biblical cosmology, but I think I'm going to go with this as biblical cosmology here. I think I can prove this from Scripture. Read 9:6 right quick.
It is he that buildeth his stories in the heavens, founded his truth in the earth, he that calleth for the waters of the sea, poured them out upon the face of the earth.
I'm glad yours had stories, because the ESV has got a different word. But it's this idea of stories, okay? Then you got this idea of, look, you know, I just remind you, like, the temple layout. One of the other places I was reading, they were noticing how the temple layout, if you looked at it from above, you could draw it in a sort of a vertical axis there. So I would say from the Scriptures, and I put the verses up here that I felt like went with it, is we have a view of the cosmos that looks something like this. Okay. Now, we have the earth, and we do have in the Old Testament, it talks about the grave, Sheol. The New Testament term is Hades, and all that means is the Greek idea of the underworld, which corresponds basically with what the idea of Sheol was, the place of the dead, etc. Then the earth itself. Then in Genesis, we were just reading the other day, you had the separation of the waters and the firmament in between in Genesis 1. There's multiple verses there for the outer waters. There being outer waters. I don't know what those are, by the way. I don't know if we've ever seen them in a telescope or not. I doubt it. I don't know. But all I'm doing is telling you that the Scripture says that there were outer waters, and that there were, and the waters were separated, and the firmament would be everything between the waters. And the firmament, and then you have, and then it calls the heavens. And in Genesis it says in the heavens were what we would call space. In the heavens were the stars and the moons and the suns. The stars are kind of suns, I know, but planets. All that was in the firmament, in the heavens. And so, I read that there was this idea of there being a first and a second heaven. I think that comes I don't know that there's an actual verse that talks about the first heavens or the second heavens. I think it comes because it talks about there being a third heavens. Taken to the third heaven. And if there's a third heaven, well, maybe there's a first and a second heaven. And, you know, maybe this is a good representation of that. You know, so either way, first and second, there's no known division line. Unless we consider our atmosphere as the first heaven. And in that case, we do have sort of division between it and the outer heavens. Okay? And so that would make sense. Not only that all would not make sense biblically, but with what we've learned through actual experience. We've learned that we have an atmosphere. We've gotten pretty close to getting out of it if we haven't got out of it. And presumably we have satellites that are out of it. Okay? So, and, you know, depending on who you ask, we've been out of it to the moon. Okay. So, it's... We can say that. Okay. And then we read in Genesis that there were these waters. And so what if these waters are this sea of glass spoken of in Revelation? The sea of glass coming from under the throne of God. Because God is in the third heavens. Because we know that from what we learned about third heavens. And so I present this. I honestly came up with this. I don't know. So it probably got some errors in it. But, you know, it talks about the fountains of the deep. And so I've got a drawing where you got, you know, basically the oceans and the deep, the great deep. Genesis 8, the flood, the fountains of the deep, that's where that comes from. So I present this as an idea of what you could say, and I put a question mark, biblical cosmology. An idea of cosmos from the scripture. And I would love to, like, get more input about more verses that we could use to make this even more accurate if we can. So, why am I talking about the cosmology? Because it says Satan fell from heaven. And we know in Job, he had access to the third heaven, according to this. We're going to use this as our talking point. And so, we also read that in the New Testament of Satan as the prince of the power of the air. Remember that? Prince of the power of the air? Well, interestingly, if you look at that word air, it means dense air, which would be more like atmospheric air versus lighter air. Prince of the power of the air, and in 2 Corinthians, I think that's what I wrote there, he's the god of this world, which also can be interpreted god of this age. Okay? And I would point out that was written before the fall of Jerusalem, which may or may not be important. So, based on this, where might we, is there anywhere else that we might could go to find out Satan fell, where is he now? Where else could we go to find out maybe where he is now if Satan fell? Well, now we're really going to you really need to buckle up. Because I think one place we could go possibly is Revelation chapter 20. Because it talks about the binding of Satan. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him in the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. All right, mine says the pit. What's yours say? Come on, give me the word.
Bottomless pit.
Bottomless pit. I'm looking for a different word.
Abyss.
Thank you very much. All right. I got a few things I want to say about Revelation. I got more here than I'm going to say. First of all, Book of Revelation is written by John. It's a reminder. We have good reason to believe written before AD 70. The biggest thing that we need to remember is that the book of the majority, if not the whole thing, I'd have to go back to tease out. It's 90+% are visions. It's a book of visions. It's like the New Testament Ezekiel. In fact, scholars point out that they basically say like if you look at Ezekiel 37 in that dry bones section, let me back up. Another hermeneutic principle. 100% Ezekiel 37, prophecy of the nation of Israel coming back from bondage, come back out of bondage and becoming the nation again. No, 100%. Also, though, like many prophecies, dual applications. Because if you look at Ezekiel 37, it is almost, it parallels almost perfectly with Matthew 27. Matthew 27 is talking about the resurrection that happened when Christ at the crucifixion. And then if you look at Revelation 20, it speaks of the first resurrection as well. And there's just tons and tons and tons of corollaries and things that especially many people have talked about. Revelation being John's Ezekiel. I think there's good evidence to link them together.
Okay.
I'm not definitively going there. I'm just using an example. Yeah, I'm suggesting that you should consider that. But my point is just to show the strong similarities between Ezekiel and Revelation. And if Ezekiel 37 is parallels Matthew 27, and Matthew 27 parallels Revelation 20, and Revelation 20 is paralleling Ezekiel too. It's like one of those A is B, and B is C, then C is A. So, when you read Revelation, you've got to remember that you're reading a vision. You're reading the recollection of a vision, perfectly recollected, inspired. But a recollection of a vision, it's not a narrative. Vision. Visions are made up of images that are symbolic. And they are not necessarily chronological in order. A vision, and John's vision was multiple visions. It's like, if you read through it, it's like, then I saw. This is not like a movie where it's like one scene follows the next scene, follows the next scene, and it's in a chronological order. It's not like a news broadcast. Okay? It's like, okay, I've got a vision. What did I see? I see this vision. Okay, that vision's over. Oh, I got another vision. Then I saw this. Then I saw that. So they're not necessarily all chronological in order. And the other thing is that the imagery would be something that was relatively understandable. Otherwise, everything about the vision would have to be completely explained if some of it wasn't like sort of something you would recognize. So I got an example. I'm not sure if it's a great one, but it's my idea of a way to explain this. And for those of you who are familiar with Star Wars, You are familiar with the character Jabba the Hutt. And so, if you remember, at the first Return of the Jedi? Whatever the last one is. You familiar with all with Star Wars? Okay. So, I know y'all guys are familiar with Star Wars. My guys aren't that familiar with it either. I'm not sure this is going to be that good after all. It was really good for me because I'm familiar with it. But, So the scene is you see this person walking down this hallway and comes into this room, and there's this big, huge, what looks like a slug. It's like a giant slug, and talks and all this stuff because it's, it's a made-up character. And he's got, it's like in this room of carousal, party, and then got all these servants that are coming to it all the time, and so he's got some servants on the chain, and he's got other, these are all different creatures, because it's a space motif, right? And so even the servant will come up to bring him something to eat, and you know, he's just a glutton. He's a slug. Now I'm talking about him, a huge slug. And then one time he even grabs the servant and eats the servant. I mean, so everything is like, I mean, it's just like had total dominion and power and all this stuff. And what made me think of this is that with in the history of the movies, they made these movies back in the 70s. Well, when technology got better, they did some remakes of some of the movies. And one of the things they remade was in the end of the, this is like, there's three in the original trilogy. And the scene I was talking about was in the last movie. By the time they got to making the third of the trilogy, they had enough technology to make it look like this giant, huge slug. It was sort of a puppety kind of thing, but they were able to make it look like that in the movie. But the problem is that in the previous movie, the same named character comes out of a spaceship and is like, it's a human. I mean, it's like a person. So they had like an actor playing this character that they've now turned into a slug. So they actually went back and redid the movie and CGI'd in the big slug, took out the actual person acting in that role. But if you think about it from a vision standpoint, somewhat it makes sense that this character that they made up, this big huge slug, represented everything that this actual person was doing. The actual person they had in movie 2 was just big, massive, fat man who was like, he was like a mob boss kind of situation. And so, if you were given the vision of this humongous giant slug and told, this is Jabba the Hutt, and then later, you know, you wake up from the vision and you experience this actual person, and you're like, that was who I saw in my vision. That kind of sort of. And much of what John is seeing is a vision of something that's it's not the actual event. He's not like teleported into the future or into the past to actually watch what actually happens on Earth. He's given a vision. He's given a vision of an event with sometimes and most times placeholders for actual people, for actual things. For instance, there's a dragon, and the dragon is Satan, which is actually a fallen angel. There's the lampstands. He's told these are churches. You know, you might think dragon and Satan, okay, yeah, I get that connection. But there's no physical, there's no visual connection. And when there's no way for him to think, oh, lampstand churches, then he's told what they are then. Okay? But then there's this character called the Beast. And I don't remember it even being described. Occasionally, maybe it is described some. Yeah, it is described. So the like this beast that had 10 heads or 10 horns or so many, I mean, heads and horns and stuff like this. But the idea of a beast is multiply given to us in the Old Testament, and it's always an earthly ruler who is persecuting God's people. Scripture after scripture after scripture, and Isaiah talking about, and like Nebuchadnezzar was talked about as a beast at one point. Pharaoh was talked about as a beast. All these historical, true-to-life people were described as beasts. Stars are actually called stars are angels. He sees stars, but he's told they're angels. In the vision, he sees stars. They're doing things, but they're the angels. He's told they're angels. You have Christ having multiple different representations in these visions. In one vision, he's a male child just born of a woman. In another vision, he's a rider on a white horse. In another vision, he's a lamb. with multiple eyes and stuff. Not just a fluky lamb. Not even a slain lamb. He's a lamb with multiple eyes. I'm pretty sure it's multiple eyes. So my point in doing is saying the book of Revelation has to be seen in its proper context as a book of visions. All right. I got more. However, I want to point out something that somebody was listening to, and I thought it was very interesting. And John wrote Revelation. John wrote the Gospel of John. But interestingly, in the Gospel of John, there is no okay. Unlike, I'm contrasting now the Gospel of John with the other three Gospels. The Gospel of John, there's no incarnation narrative, no birth narrative of Jesus. There's no wilderness. There's no baptism or wilderness narrative in John. All of the three synoptics talk about the binding of Satan. In the book of John, it doesn't talk about it. And in Matthew, and I'm pretty sure Luke, I think it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew, we call it the Olivet Discourse because this talk that Jesus gave on top of the Mount of Olives spoke about coming destruction. I take that destruction of Jerusalem. But John doesn't go there. And so what was pointed out was that the things that are missing from John's Gospel are the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem. It gives a birth narrative. And if Revelation 20 is the binding of Satan and after wilderness temptation, it gives that as well. So basically, Matthew, Mark, and Luke give you a narrative version, and the Revelation is John's apocalyptic version of the same events. I throw that out there, it's food for thought. I'm not being dogmatic about all that, but that's... All right, so I'm going to proceed with the idea of John. Now, the question would be, well, this says, the Revelation says that Satan's in the abyss, right? Let's talk about the abyss. What is the abyss, Ben? What is the abyss? Where is the abyss? What is the abyss?
In the heart of the earth.
Heart of the earth? Okay. Fair enough. Okay. All right. If Revelation 20 is talking about that, and it says he was cast down into the abyss. Remember, this is an apocalyptic vision, right? Not a narrative. It's an apocalyptic vision. So, Luke 10, Jesus says, fell from heaven. And so Revelation would say, fell from heaven into the abyss. Now, I'm going to try to prove to you that heart of the earth is not a bad answer. However, I would say that the another way to say that is the great deep. Okay? That the abyss is used throughout the Old Testament, and it speaks of, when it speaks of the abyss, it speaks of deep waters. The deep waters. And here again, we can go back to the Septuagint, and we can look in Genesis 1, Psalms 103, Isaiah 63, Ezekiel 31, Genesis 49, Deuteronomy 8, Psalm 106, and Revelation 9:12, even though that's not in the Septuagint. And those all are going to speak of the abyss, and the context is going to be things like the seas, the waters below. It talks about the abyss is in the creation account. Psalms 103:6 talks about it as the abyss, but it's going, the context is going to be deep waters. So, remember, Revelation would be a vision, and the abyss would be a symbolic place. So, this will be symbolic for him being removed from heaven. And the chaining that speaks of in Revelation is the binding part. It's the symbolism for being chained, for being bound. And what he's bound against doing is told to us in Revelation. He's bound from deceiving the nations. And the abyss is cosmologically, he's bound to the lowest place. The most important thing about it is that he's bound from heaven. That's the most important part. He no longer has access to the throne of God to accuse us. He has been removed from his place on high, and always in a battle, where do you want to be? You want to be on the high ground, right? You have strategic advantage on the high ground. Always the commanders would go to the high ground so they could see what was going on in the battlefield, send out their instructions. Where is our current day high ground? Let me get back to the, I think. Where's the high ground today? From militarily, the high ground. Geo satellites. You got the high ground. You can see everything from satellites, right? Yes. So where's the high ground? The high ground just keeps getting higher in terms of our, militarily. Back in the day, you were on a hill. Now you've got the satellite, or you got the drone that can fly over. You got the high ground. Satan lost the high ground when he fell from heaven. What about Matthew 12:43? This goes back to sort of our wilderness idea motif. A demon leaves a person. He goes to waterless places. Metaphorically, places without life, because water was thought was like a metaphor for life. I don't know why that's in this section, to be honest with you. Waterless places, spiritually places of the dead. Oh, Romans 10:7 uses the word abyss. It's to bring up from the dead. It's in the context of bringing up from the dead. Deuteronomy 30 in the Septuagint, verse 13, beyond the abyss. In that verse, we're making a contrast. Because in verse 12, he said, let's read there, actually. That's a good one. Does somebody read Deuteronomy 30, verse 12 and 13?
30
what? Verse 12 and verse 13.
It is not in heaven that you should say, who will...
Back up one. Deliver.
Sorry.
No, you're right. I didn't think.
For this commandment which I command you today is not to...
Interpret. Hang on, I'd have to go with this. Let me help you out here. Psalm
what?
Deuteronomy 30. 11. ESV says, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven and bring it to us that we may hear it. Neither it is it, what do you got? Tyler?
I can't sit.
Verse 13. Neither is it what? beyond the sea. Septuagint would say beyond the abyss. Okay? And so here we have a contrast between, I don't have my cosmology up there, between heaven and the abyss being the lowest place. So God is practically saying, it's not so far that you have to go up to heaven to find it, nor do you have to go into the abyss. And it's translated here, beyond the seas. It would be even better to translate it below the sea. But in the Septuagint, it's translated beyond the abyss. So there's this idea of this. There's this current, the newer idea is the abyss being the underworld. However, that's only all the references of the abyss are related to the sea, deep waters, waters in the deep. And again, it's here to be a symbol. All right, I got to do this because this is like, I just really, really like this. Okay, first of all, did you know that there's a verse, there are two verses in the Bible, Matthew 8:31 and Luke 8:31 actually say the same thing? Matthew 8:31 and Luke 8:31 actually say they say it's the same thing. Not exactly verbatim, but the same, talking about the same exact thing. Read it for us.
So the demons begged him, saying, It is you, cast us out. Permit us to go away into the herd of swine.
That's Matthew?
Matthew. You said 8:31?
8:31. And Luke, what's Luke say?
8:31?
Yeah.
And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep.
The deep. And that would be the abyss in some translations. Right, that's what I'm saying. The abyss. Right, that's what I mean. Some of them will put the word abyss in there. This one says the deep, right? Same idea. The abyss, the deep, and your definition was proper too, you know, the deep. So, but what I really love about this is when you understand that they were imploring him. Remember, demons, when they leave, they want to go to waterless places. Don't send us to the abyss, which, I mean, like, honestly, I've always thought, like, nothing to do with water. But apparently a lot to do with water and all these other references to the abyss. And yet, so they say, send us into the pigs instead. So Jesus said, okay, go to the pigs. And then he said, pigs, go to the water. No, literally. I mean, I've always been like, the demons sent the pigs into the water. No, they would not have wanted the pigs to go into the water if that was speaking of the, if that's in the context of the word abyss, of the deep. They would not have wanted that. They wanted to go to waterless places, like the other verses said, to the wilderness. So I just really, that was, the, I was like, I really, really liked that. Thought that was really cool. All right, so I'm almost done, I promise. Except I've now completely lost where I was. All right. Cosmology, I got that. The abyss, I got that. All right. I did label my pages, though, just so you know. So I will be able to find this in just a minute. I got these, too, if y'all want a copy of these. 5, 6, 3, 2. Come on. Where's that page? I got one more page. Here it is. So, where is Satan now?
In the
abyss. If Revelation 20 is John's version of this event, he's in the abyss. He's locked out of heaven. Main point. He's locked out of heaven. He's bound. He fell from heaven. Cannot go back to heaven. Fell from heaven. He's bound. One of the things he cannot do, if from Revelation 20 is he cannot deceive the nations right now. And basically the main point is that he has been dethroned, he has been bound so that the demons obey the name of Christ. And they know who he is. Now, I had things like, you know, what's this mean for now? What's this mean for us? Well, at the very least, we can go forward in faith in Christ, in the power of Christ, and know that Christ has power over the evil one. Now, you might say, well, I already knew that. Well, okay. I'm glad you did. Satan is not your accuser. He is your accuser, but he does not have access to the throne of God to accuse like he did Job. So I have this last little thing here, and this will really where you fall in the in your interpretation of Revelation has consequences. This is what this is all about. This is not to tell you because. Not only 20 through 22, but really much more of Revelation, but specifically 20 through 22. Because I'll say that 20 through 22 is what I don't feel 100% like I understand completely comfortable about where it all comes out. But if you are historic pre-mill, dispensational pre-millennial, or amillennial, then everything in this section is future. If you're A-mill, it's going to repeat itself. Revelation is a recycling event. I fall right here. I fall right here right now. Partial preterist. Preterist means fulfilled. Full preterist says everything's been fulfilled in Revelation. And I just want to explain to you how they say that. I'm not saying that they're right about that, but there's a lot over here that I would agree with. That's why it's called partial preterist view.
Can we get a copy of that?
Yeah. All this is copied. And so, I think the binding of Satan is past tense from now. We're talking relative to today. If I'm right about Revelation 20 being... Can y'all not see that? Make it bigger. Maybe I could turn it and just focus on that one column. Well, then you can't see the other column. That's not any better, is it? Hang on, time, man. Hang on. Is that a little better? We'll go. I don't quite get the whole thing. Satan in the abyss happened in the past. Well, look at that. I told you had to hold your question, though. Oh, I got a texted in question. I like that. High tech. All right. This is my call, remember. I'm like burying my soul. It's my call. Thousands of years is now for a post-millennialist. We're in 1,000 years. Satan's release would be future. Satan's on the throne, resurrection, happened at the resurrection. This is the first resurrection, not the second. First resurrection. It's Christ's resurrection. Christ. And he had saints resurrected as well, per Matthew 27.
That's Revelation verse 5.
No, that's Matthew chapter 27.
Matthew 27.
It's verse 5 in chapter 20. There's a verse, question, I'm not sure about verse 5. I'm not sure about the others that were raised in verse 5. I'm saying, I don't have it all figured out. Deceivers thrown in the lake of fire is in verse 20 as well. Potentially future. White throne of judgment in the future. Death, Hades. That's interesting because death and Hades may be just talking about the same thing. But the new heavens and new earth is now. New Jerusalem is now because the new Jerusalem is the church. Okay? So you see how, I mean, within this one chapter, I'm jumping all over the place, past, present, future. Or now. Now being, yeah. But if you're a full preterist, and like I said, I'm just telling you what I've learned about their position. They will tell you that everything in Revelation has already come to pass. Okay? Now, I would point out, not really in defense, but in something to think about from their point of view. Remember, the Valley of Dry Bones came to pass. But it also came to pass again. Which is not to say I'm amillennial. But, so, the same binding was wilderness temptation happened. The abyss, same time. 1,000 years, there's an idea that 1,000 years is actually the cross to AD 70. I know it's only 40. But they basically would say, anytime you read 1,000 years, just translate to a long time. I'm just telling you what I learned. Satan release, he's bound not to deceive the nations until 70 AD. See, you see the nations, brings them in for the final battle, which is 70 AD, which is Armageddon battle. All saints, at Christ's resurrection, Old Testament prophets and martyrs, very interesting how they explain this, are raised, and then the rest of the Old Testament saints are also raised at this time. From Sheol, okay? Sheol, in that sense, is done away with. These deceivers thrown in the lake of fire, there's actually three possibilities. It could be Satan only, it could be Satan and all demons. In that case, they're all gone. They're in the lake of fire now. Demons only, Satan's left, and no demons left to help him. White Throne of Judgment is the judgment of national Israel. Just reporting. I'm the reporter. Give me the news here. Death of Hades thrown in the lake of fire. Is death symbolic? Meaning, we know death has no power over belief. Shoot. Death has no power over believers. So it's symbolically death. Symbolically in the lake of fire. Symbolically destroyed. Death has no power. Paul said, what? Death has no power over us. Death has no sting anymore. To die is to live. Hades, again, is it talking about a particular ruler of like an individual kind of person? If he did that there, he didn't need to do it again here. Another name for death, Hades is considered the place of the dead, so it's no longer... is thrown into the lake of fire with death because they're no longer needed anymore. Because you die, as a Christian, you know, death has no power over you anymore. Again, so is it a place? Is it another name for just death in general? Or is it a place? All three of those sort of could be on that. And then the new heavens and the new earth is the kingdom of God. It's now. You're a new creation. You're a new creature in Christ. You are new. All things are made new and being made new. New Jerusalem is now, because the New Jerusalem is pretty clear. It's directly called the Bride of Christ in Revelation 20. And so that is the church. Interestingly, if you look at the dimensions of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 20, they match the dimensions of the known world at that time. Match the dimensions of the Roman Empire. In the sense that everything is going to be covering everything. So, I've got this. Now, so, I think I find it very intriguing how they would put this forward. But, like, for me, it's like, I hung so much on this idea that, well, like, what am I? What, you know, what does now? What, so is there anything left for me to like look forward to? I mean, what am I? Or is it just like, you know, the kingdom. What more can we look forward to than the kingdom of God? And Jesus said, the kingdom is now here. Live as if the kingdom is here. And guess what happens when you live as if the kingdom is here? You further the kingdom. And it becomes greater and greater and greater. And the curse is reversed and reversed and reversed. So, I probably promoted more questions than answers today. However, I got a question here. Can I put it on the screen?
No.
Whoops, I put it on the screen. I didn't mean to. I'm trying to turn the screen off. I'm trying to. Yeah, I could do that. Because I am done with it. Unless somebody wants to say something. Okay, the question was...
No.
Okay. Come on, Pooter. What was my question? My question. Since people had died before Satan was cast out of heaven, maybe that's... Oh, I can't read it out loud?
Oh, okay.
My bad. I thought it was one you wanted. I thought it was one you wanted me to read to answer. Okay, my fault. Sorry. I will teach my wife later her answers.